banks, I assume, and tons of people, right? Any baptisms? 11 baptisms. Okay, so you know, interestingly, at the same time, I'm meeting a lot of new people here, and thank you so much for coming. And I'm compelled to say this. Thank you, military guys, for coming. They're all over the room, and it's growing. I guess some word is on the street now. I got another young Marine in this section. We got the Army over here, Navy somewhere in here. It's really amazing. So we're grateful to be able to serve and teach the Word of God. What we do here, people ask us why we have two messages, and it is to use the gifts that we have in the body of Christ while we have them. Dr. Morey, those of you that know, was one of the foremost Bible teachers in America, and to give him a few minutes on a Sunday morning, we hope will establish us in solid Christian doctrine, solid Christian biblical understanding at the highest level you can get. So that's why we do that, and then we have a bit of a follow-up exhortation. And this morning, what I want to do is remind you that last time I preached about St. Patrick, and I love the man. He is an outstanding example to us of a guy who went to a nation. The Lord used him by the grace of God to turn that nation around largely through what we teach and hope for, oikos. The Greek word for households. He would touch in with groups of people that were intimately associated in small towns and villages, and the Word of God would spread through them. And he kind of ginned it up. He created it in such a way, he communicated it in such a way that they could understand him, because he had been a slave in Ireland for years. And as he says of himself, dead in trespasses and sins, utterly lost, when Jesus Christ found him, took him back to his home country in England, educated him, and then sends him back to Ireland that people might come to know Jesus. This morning, remember, if you will, oikos. Oikos is just a method to keep our thinking sharp about what we're trying to do. We would like to reach the 8 to 15 people, and of course, extensions of that as the Lord does it. 8 to 15 people that we're praying for, that are in our relational world. We're not all going to preach in the meadows of England to vast thousands of people, but we can love those on our list into the kingdom. And by God's providence, almost every week, I have a chance to interface with someone in my oikos. Recently, it was to help them possibly to get a job. In another case, it was a difficulty in an emotional situation, and the Lord allowed us to intervene and interact. These are answers to our prayers, that they can get to know us and be encouraged by us, and they know we belong to Jesus. In fact, one of the people associated very intimately with my oikos has come to Christ. And we were at their house, and I'll just tell you, they led a bold prayer where members of their family do not yet know the Lord. This individual is so committed to Christ and so grateful for what he has done for them that they are stirred to reach their family, their oikos. Oikos, just grab a card out in the lobby. I call this dead or alive. I'm going to refer to a story I've told numerous times, but I want to hit it one more time because I feel the Holy Spirit is doing this. And this will be somewhat biographical again. We had Patrick last time. We are going to hit Charles Spurgeon this time. Spurgeon, it was said of him when you would go to his church, everyone hears their story told there. This was by people who'd hardly ever been there. They heard their story told there, because Spurgeon told his story. And it was the story of a man who was religious, a man who was principled, a man who tried very hard to be good and couldn't make it. He felt, as the Apostle Paul says in the beginning of our passage here in Ephesians, that he was dead in trespasses and sins. I will take without much more attribution than this from a biography of Spurgeon called Young Spurgeon by William, or Spurgeon, a biography by William Young Fullerton. Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home, very Christian. He heard the scriptures. He read more as a young teenager probably than your pastor has. It was said of him when he came to Christ that he had not been educated formally in certain regards, but he had something given him by God which was called genius. What he had in his head was created for you this morning and for our world. He was the foremost preacher in the English language, maybe even to this moment. But it wasn't him. It was the Spirit of the living God coming into him, as Dr. Morey said, the wind of God coming into him and making him alive. And his life is spelled out in this passage. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. The person apart from Christ, and I certainly have been that person, can be extremely bright, talented, beautiful, everything seemingly going for them. As one man told me that was at the corner at UVA, the corner is a central place at the University of Virginia, and he was walking there and with a great stride, and he said, He gave off the impression that he was on top of the world. But the world, he felt emotionally in his secret heart, was on top of him. And a man we support here in the church felt led to pull his car aside at the corner, those of you that know Virginia, this was an act of insanity, and say something to this guy about Jesus. And the young man gave his life to Christ. He's a principal of a school today, and he turned everything around. He went from being a dead man, besmirched by his own behaviors, bound by his own drug abuse and immorality, not knowing a way out, perhaps not even wanting to get out, too darkened in his understanding to even know that there was any other possible life than the one he was living. He looked around, and this was the way people seemed to act. This seemed to be life-giving. You're at the height of the academic state in Virginia, at least, and yet it was all empty. He was breaking down under the strain, and he was brilliant. But his intelligence wasn't enough. His energy wasn't enough. His ability to communicate was not enough. Your goods, your talents, all that. This mortal life is ultimately a bit of a dream. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last the way we live it in darkness. I've been there, and so had Spurgeon. Paul says, you were dead in trespasses. It says, dead without any spiritual life in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul believed in dark forces, dark angelic forces that we cannot see. To the rational mind, it is a torturous journey to get yourself there. I don't expect some of you even to give credence to the idea of dark angels. But what's interesting is they seem to invade and envelop every civilization in somehow in their record. Last night, Melanie and I were watching a Navajo murder mystery. And the murderer says, as he talks, he says, there is a dark wind. He was drinking, and if you know certain cultures, you just can't drink. And he had drunk, and he'd killed somebody. He said, when I drank, there was a dark wind running through my brain. He was dead in trespasses and sins. He didn't know a way out, and when he drank, it amped it up. It made it broader and higher and worse. It seemed that what he was doing is right to his addled brain, to his confused mind, but some dark forces were ruling over his life. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You may not believe in a Satan, but just open the first page of your computer if it's like mine where it has breaking news. And he leaves his footprints, his fingerprints across our culture in dramatic ways, in startling ways, in scary ways. I will not even voice in this room, in this moment.
Paul says, you once walked in these ways, following the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It is just and right to punish those that afflict others, that murder others, that kill others, in their heart. There is a justice in the universe that Paul is describing. There is some entity out here that is intelligence, that is caring, that is pictured and manifested in Jesus Christ. And it is heartbreaking to watch his very children act out in disobedient ways against the holy law of God and against the persona of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was God to do? Man sinful, undone, crazy, murderous. God holy and perfect. How could they walk together? How could this side be cleansed? And you know the answer, those of you that are Christians, in Christ's cross. Jesus Christ bridged the gap between sinful man, disobedient man, and holy God with his cross. He paid for mankind's sins. But let's continue. We carried out the devices of body and mind and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, mark that down, but God, being rich in mercy, this is his nature. Because of the great love with which he loved us, this is Paul's knowledge of the Lord. You see where he's coming from. He was a murderous guy. He was a torturer of Christians. He was an imprisoner of Christians. He is a very example of the one led by the prince of the power of the air. Why would he try to kill people who simply were loving one another in small groups in his world? What animates that kind of stuff? But God, who is rich in mercy, he talks about the God that confronts him on a road, who says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, in essence, I'm talking to you. I'm trying to speak to your conscience. Is he trying to speak to your conscience this morning? But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he, God, we didn't clean ourselves up. He made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit. There is nothing you can do to get to it. The law of God, holy and good, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, all of the commandments of God that are good and holy. We've broken all of them, if not by action, by intention. We're undone if they're set up against us. One writer said this. He said, we think we can climb the Alps in our own strength and be good. I'm a good guy. Let me put it to you this way. A man will say of another man, and this is an English idiom, George is a good man at bottom. He's fundamentally a good guy at bottom. But what about all the stuff that's on top of the bottom? If I make you a cherry pie and it's got the most fabulous, amazing cherries and a crust to die for, and in the bottom of the pie there's a rat there somewhere, you won't like the pie. There's a brokenness and a confusion in the element that's being taken and eaten. And God looks at us, and we can spell ourselves out any way we want, but he sees what he wants and desires to, that we be lovable, and he does love us, and yet he sees these darker forces that we have given ourselves over to, dead in trespasses and sins. And he comes along and raised us up with him, Jesus, and seats us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by faith you have been saved through grace, and it's not your own doing. Oh, that is the one you need to listen to closely. It is not your own doing. Sin is like dust in a room. Let's say a room is 2 inches filled with dust. It's horribly dusty. So the sweeper comes in and begins to sweep the dust with a broom. That is man, unaided man, in his own effort, trying to fix himself. And when you do that, the dust flies all over the room, creating a greater mess. That's man trying to live up to the perfections of God's holiness in his own strength. But the Bible says the Christian is made alive by grace. Nothing in our hands we bring simply to thy cross. We cling. The free grace of God. So what actually happens to the believer, the transaction that happens in a moment, is God brings the water and the breath of his Holy Spirit. Let's call it the water, the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And he washes out this room that's covered with dust and flowing with dust and gives us newness. It is something called redemption. We were caught by a kidnapper, which is our life and our choices. And he pays the ransom for us. And then he takes us in the symbolically in the waters of baptism, but in reality, in the Spirit, cleanses us, makes us new, and does not hold every crazy thing we've done against us. And there is nothing we can do to earn his favor. He gives it to us for time and eternity as a free gift. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even your life is a process, it's called sanctification, of you becoming lovable. Fantasize with me for a moment. If all the world were filled with the Spirit of the Lord and knew how to forgive and how to grow in mercy and grace, and were growing rapidly in that direction, every problem, almost every problem, not nature perhaps, but on the human level, we would stop coveting our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's this, our neighbor's that. China no longer wants our economy. Russia no longer wants somebody else's oil or somebody else's authority. Self-esteem would be based not on what we do or the clothes we wear or how many people pay attention to us. It would be based on an assumption that God loves us and we're okay, not only okay, we're his children. And that is called the kingdom of God. And that is involved with our purpose. God is preparing good works for Mike Miller to walk in as he works with Young Life for years of his life. God selected him, chose him, and made him for what he's doing. And God has blessed the work of his and Missy's hands. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in it. C.S. Lewis says, one reason for the pain we endure in life, it's we don't like pain. It's not a good thing, but God can shout in us in our pains. The pain of drug abuse can drive us to the cross and to mercy and to a power to cleanse and fix us. Where's the pain in your life? Can it be used to fit you for heaven, properly understood? He made us alive, raised us up, seated us with him by grace through faith, plus nothing. We are his workmanship. Little Charles Spurgeon was raised in a Christian home. He had a loving mother and father, a grandfather that was a minister. They all loved the Lord and knew the scriptures. And the little boy, from the time he was born, heard the word of God. And specifically, interestingly, in a Puritan home, the Old Testament. And he grew up listening very carefully. But he says he met Moses describing the perfection of God's person. And in a sense, he met Jesus, but as a moral example, not as a savior. And so he tried with everything in him, this little genius, to be like Christ in his own strength. But all of a sudden, he quaintly observes, I met Moses. Then there came to my startled conscience the remembrance of the universality of law. I thought of what was said of the old Roman Empire under the rule of Caesar. If a man once broke the law of Rome, the whole world, every person in the whole world, became under Roman power. He could never get out of the reach of imperial power. So did it come to me in my aroused conscience. In other words, anything he did was observed and noted and criminal in its behavior that did not conform with God's holy word. He had boyish anxieties. He had a tormented mind. I wonder, if we were honest, how many have had this experience. Maybe it's only the perfectionists. I don't think so. Remember the dark wind in the Navajo. Spurgeon, as a child, would attempt to pray with a childlike understanding, and not such a child till 13 and 14 years of age. And every time he would try to pray, think of a spiritual war going on where something is trying to keep him from faith. His mind would flood with curses. You know, his mom and dad, his family, he said he had never heard them curse in his life. And he had never cursed. But when he tried to grow in his faith, in a sense, this flood of things happened in the nighttime. At the same time, he felt that he was being plowed by the law. Furrows were digging into him. He saw nothing of grace. All he saw was that he was broken and messed up. Let me counsel you. Being understanding your brokenness and messed up is the door to grace and faith. It is the moment of humility. I could not pull myself together. I had achieved on a very high level. I'm not getting into that. More than most. And I had a dark wind running through my mind. At the same age he was, I had these same things happen. And I stopped praying. I go to my priest at the Episcopal Church. I'm not going to take communion. I've had it with that. I don't believe any of this. I don't remember ever praying specifically in all my years of perfect attendance at church for anything real to happen. Therefore, I concluded that there was nothing out there. I never asked him to manifest himself or touch me or specifically answer a prayer. I prayed generic things. Spurgeon is in a place of torment. Everything goes south for him. For a moment, he becomes an atheist, and he sees a kind of a sea before him where the sparkles of new intellectual life, for those of you that are intellectual, he is excited about what he sees in the new thought, in the grand idea that you're on your own, you make your own decisions, you live the life the way you are. There is no moral law. There is no moral lawgiver. You do what you're going to do. I am free. And he found at the root of that the grossest and darkest kind of bondage. What he saw for a moment, even in his fantasy, is sparkling things that he could reach out to. All of a sudden, in his fantasy of this, in his dream of this, he saw dark visages underneath, as if there were demonic forces underneath all that, pushing him away from the Lord. He was lost. He was undone. He read the Bible through, but found that its threatening seemed to be printed in capitals and its promises in small type. With perverse ingenuity, he twisted everything to his own hurt. He could apply cheering words to others, but all he had was woeful words. You know, later he said, I love to bless God for every terror that ever scared me by night and for every foreboding fear that alarmed me by day. It made me happier ever since. For now, if there be a trouble weighing on my soul, I thank God that it is not such a burden as that which bound me to the very earth and made me creep along the ground like a beast by reason of the heavy distress and affliction. The man or woman who is dead in trespasses and sins sooner or later will entirely identify with what he's saying. Entirely identify with what he's saying. He was under the conviction of sin. He said if he'd been told 50 things to do to make himself right, he would have done them all. But that is like climbing the Alps, and that's all the strength that you have in your human body in perfection is the Himalayas. You can never get there. What is a man to do to be right with God and right with himself and cleansed? How do we get free of the burden of sin and the weight of it when we feel there are 10,000 evil spirits coming after me. Spurgeon said he cried out to God. He cried out in his groanings. This is prayer. This is prayer opens the door. It wasn't what he did that got the blessing of God. It was God's love reaching down for him because God so loved the world. He said he did groanings that could not be uttered. Then one miserable but memorable day, a snowy day on the 6th day of January 1850, he got up before the day had broken. He went out in the snow and he went to a primitive Methodist chapel. It was not the place he wanted to go, but it was the nearest place. He felt that he should go there. He walks in, and you'll remember the story, but for those of you that are new, it bears repeating. There were 12 or 15 people there. The pastor wasn't there. One of the brothers, maybe some deacon, got up and said he would say a few words. That's always a wonderful moment for an elder in the church. And he said this. He said, the text that day was, look on to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But the preacher did not pronounce the words rightly, yet there was a gleam of hope in them to the seeker. As Spurgeon recalled it, he had a remarkable verbal memory. The sermon ran in this fashion, and I will do one of the most terrible English accents ever performed in human history now. My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, look and it's not like lifting your foot or your finger. It's just, well, look. Well, a man doesn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. You don't have to be worth £1,000 to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use to look there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him. We'll look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you may say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Now, whether he had reached the end of his tether, if that was all he had to say, having spun out about 10 minutes and he was done, or whether he was lifted by the Holy Spirit of God to a different level, he spoke words given to him in that moment, and he fixed his eyes on the stranger, easily distinguished amidst the little company, and he said, young man, you look very miserable. So great way to come to church on a Sunday, new place. This is how we win people here. Young man, you look very miserable. It was a blow struck right home, and although the young man had never heard such a personal word from the pulpit before, he was too much in earnest or resentment. He continued, you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. If you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, the moment, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only primitive Methodist of that epoch could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. What more, he said, Spurgeon could not remember. But in a moment, he saw the way of salvation, and once possessed by the thought and the freeness of it, the idea that God was looking for him, and all he had to do was nothing but receive from a king, like a humble beggar, the greatest gift a man could ever have. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, he said, but when I heard the word look, I could have almost looped my eyes away. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith that looks alone to him. I thought I could dance all the way home. I could understand what John Bunyan meant when he declared he wanted to tell the crows on the plowland all about his conversion. He was too full to hold. He must tell someone. And he not only told someone, he told masses of people. preaching up to 11 times a week. How he even thought of the material to say, I do not know. At one time in England, in London, which was a relatively small city in that, he spoke in some field somewhere to 23,000 people. The Lord used him to such an extent that on a major hall in the city, last story, he's there, seats for thousands because he had expanded the ministry so greatly. He, meaning the Lord Jesus, who had prepared good works for Spurgeon, he goes to test the acoustics of the room, and he says this, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." To an empty hall, seemingly empty. Many, many years later, at the deathbed of a man, the man told him he had been working in preparation of the thing, and he was behind a chair. And when he heard that one phrase, he was so convicted of his own sinfulness that he was dead in trespasses and sins, that he looked to Jesus and was saved and gave his life to him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Do you know him? Have you looked to him? He is telling you he loves you through my stained lips and bad English accents. Every week and every day, it is not by your works that you're saved, but by a free gift. Let's bow our heads to pray. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be thou saved, made whole. I can't, he can. I think I'll let him. I fear the future, but you said he holds the future. I cannot clean myself off, and yet you said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you know your sins are forgiven? If you don't, receive his forgiveness now and simply look to him and say, Jesus, cleanse me. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. If you pray that in your heart right now, and at some point confess it to someone, you'll be saved. It's not your confession that does it. It's just we'll encourage someone else. It's not baptism that saves you. It's just a public announcement of the wonder that has happened to you. The Lord bless all of you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. All right, we want to get you all out of here on time this morning, so we're going to stand you up and let's sing our final song. A smoking hot, jaunty version of. Go ahead, brother.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus.